If you'd like to take up your Bibles and turn to Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22. And if you're using the church Bibles, that can be found on page 976. And it says this. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Well, anyway, we're going to have a look at that passage, but before we do, let me just remind you that there'll be a question time as soon as we finish the sermon. So we'll have the opportunity to ask about maybe three questions. And there's all this, the sermon outline that's in your service sheet, which you can use if it's helpful. And let's pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning as we can reflect on this passage of unity. As we reflect on this that so many people in the world desire, we thank you, Lord, that you have revealed to us the means by which you bring unity into this world through your Son, Jesus. Amen. When does the church cease to be the church? That is, there are lots of roles the church plays in society, but what is it at the essence of what it means to be a church? There are lots of things a church can do, but what should the church do? So if a church is not at present holding a jumble sale to raise money for the church roof, is it no longer a church? Or maybe if we think a little closer to home, Trinity, we don't have a Sunday school on a Sunday morning. Does that mean that actually we're not really a church? What about ministry for the poor? Must the church have a ministry for the poor? And would a church cease to be a church if it didn't have a ministry directed to the poor? Well, these are fundamental questions, particularly given it would be dreadful to think that we take part in many activities but forget to do the very thing that is unique to the church. Well, this is the question that the book of Ephesians answers. What is the church and what is its role? And so we'll begin to look at this question and probably consider it further in the next few weeks. Well, the Bible divides the world into three groups of people. There is the Jew, there is the Gentile, and then the third group of people is the church. Now, it may be a surprise to us that there are these three groups. Maybe we don't expect the church to be a third group, but rather that group just to simply be an amalgamation of the first two. That is, we expect the church to be the Jews, after all the promises of the Old Testament are theirs, and then they're joined by the Gentiles because of what Jesus achieves. But this isn't the case. You see, understanding God's purpose for the church, we need to understand the relationship between the Jew and Gentile. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the three groups in turn. We'll begin with the Gentile, briefly look at the Jew, and then finally, the church. And as we've seen before, as we read through Ephesians, we need to be paying careful attention to the pronouns. So have a look back at Ephesians 2 verse 1, where Paul says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." But later on, Paul writes this, verse 3, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." Why does Paul swap his pronouns? One minute he's talking about you, the next minute he's talking about we. And the reason is he's making a distinction between the first two groups. Have a look again at verse 11. "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles, in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by the hands." From the Jewish perspective, there are the Jews. And then there are all of the nations that they call the uncircumcised or the Gentiles. Now, Paul makes further distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. So in the passage we read a moment ago, he describes how the Gentiles are dead because of rebellion against God. Well, that's back in 2 verse 1. But also that they have no hope because they have no part to play in the promises made to the Jews. And there is no hope for them to be found in the Jewish Messiah, because they're excluded from the citizenship from Israel. And if they have no part in Israel, they have no access to God, since the Jews are the people of God. And what Paul's doing is he's painting the picture of the Gentile situation in all its darkness, so they can appreciate what God achieves through his church. So the obvious answer to all this is, become a Jew. Well, before we rush to that, let's have a look at this people group. Paul has something to say about the Jew, and being a Jew, he uses the pronoun we. Have a look back in verse 3 of chapter 2. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So despite the Jews having a wealth of privileges, the promises that God had made, and having the anticipation of the Messiah, despite all this, they, like the Gentiles, were under God's wrath. And it's at this point that we come to the third people group, the church. The purpose so far of chapter 2 is to paint the desperate picture of the Gentiles. And then Paul's added to this the desperate position of the Jews. And solution to this problem is the church. The church is God's means of bringing peace. Have a look at the second half of verse 15. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. There are still Jews. There are still Gentiles. But now there is a new group that transcends both these groups. And that group is the church. It's described here as a new man. It contains those that were at one time Jews and those that are at one time Gentiles. But now they make up the church. And within this group, the hostility between Jew and Gentile is gone. But more than that, the hostility between God and humanity is also dealt with. God deals with our hostility through the Messiah. You see, the cross is the place where reconciliation takes place. Humanity can be reconciled to God. And this reconciliation is open to both people groups, Jew and Gentile. When they're reconciled, they become part of a new group, the church, dealing with the hostility that was once between the two groups. And so what we see is the church does have a distinct role. This is a role that's unique to the church. So much so that we can say there really truly is no other institution that is or can hope to make any progress in this area. The church presents the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that peace is made between God and humanity. And the church itself is the unity of a new people group, the people of God. What this means is if the church does not do this, no other institution will be found that can. So whatever else the church might play a part in, it is this that must remain central to its role. Now, it's very easy for the church to get distracted from this central role. If the church helps the poor, then the secular society will celebrate the work of the church. But if the church preaches the gospel, secular society will persecute the church. Now, that's very crude, but the actual outworking of this might be more subtle and gradual. You can imagine a church over a matter of years or decades when the church reflects back, assuming it does. It realizes that Christ is no longer preached because social change has become the main role of the church. But if the church forgets to preach Christ, the church ceases to be the church. What you'll notice is the church's purpose is to bring unity where there is disunity. unity between Jew and Gentile, unity between man and God. However, it isn't unity at all costs. The reason is, unity at all costs actually undermines unity. Authentic unity can only be found in the church, since that's where God is united with humanity and the Jew and Gentile is united together. The unity that's offered by secular society is merely an illusion. Everyone smiles at one another when in reality they cannot agree on the simplest of things, as they each follow a different idol of their own making. You see, unity depends upon Jesus. He's the source of the church's unity, both with God and with one another. What this means is, if Jesus is not invited to the gathering, there can be no unity. And so, if we want unity, the one thing we cannot compromise on is not unity. Rather, we cannot compromise on our response to Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that the mystery has now been revealed, that it is your purpose to unite all things in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you this Easter day, as we celebrate the resurrection, we remember that he died for our sakes, so that our sins might be forgiven. And he was raised from the dead through the power that you now work in us, so that we might remember that it is through him we have both been united as a people and united to you, our Heavenly Father. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start there'd be an opportunity to ask questions. I'll give you a moment to have a think, and then simply raise your hand if you have a question or a comment. Yes, Nathan. I don't know, is that more of a comment than a question? I don't know. Let me repeat it for the recording. So Nathan's just observed that we've seen the Trinity permeate through chapter 1, but also appear in chapter 2 as well. So when we get to 2 verse 18, for through him, referring to Christ, we both have access in one Spirit, reference the Holy Spirit, to the Father. I guess ultimately it's got to be there, hasn't it? That's how the Trinity works. I guess the economic Trinity works through history to bring about our salvation. So I guess even if all three members aren't mentioned in other passages, I think their work has to be inferred, doesn't it? So it has to be implied. So yeah, but good spot. Any other questions, or is everyone happy? Should we leave it there? Okay, well, in a moment we're going to take part in the Lord's Supper. But before we do, we're going to stand to sing, Come and See.